things I do know about the disciples, and that's what we're supposed to be making at this church, is disciples, not just believers. That they met together, that they broke bread together, which is the Lord's Supper, which we had last Sunday, that they prayed together. There was a fourth thing, it escaped my mind right then, but there's four things that they do when we get together we should be doing, and one of them is prayer. It's not something we seem to do a lot, so starting next Sunday, if you think of it, come early. We'll spend some time in prayer up front. I don't care, you can lay down outside. There used to be a preacher in Chicago did that, lay on the sidewalk out front. Now, don't know if it did any good, but that's what he did. We're going to talk about the covenants once again. Just as a very quick review, because I know some of you missed part of this. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. It can be between two people, or it can be between God and man. There are two types of these covenants in the Bible. One is a works covenant, and we call it works because God says, if you do this particular work, then I will bless you. And if you fail to do this particular work, or you do other things that are against my rules, then I will bring cursing and correction upon you. The other covenant is the covenant of grace. The grace covenants work like this. God says, you go sit down and listen to me, and then trust me, because here are the things that I'm going to do. And he will lay out particular things that he promises that he will do to us. The examples of these would be the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant that Moses picked up on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the other rules and regulations that was given. That is a law covenant. That is a works covenant. There are things that was required of them to do, and if they didn't do it, they got in a lot of trouble, and they didn't do it. The examples of the other one, once again, is the Abrahamic covenant. God just told Abraham, follow me, I'll show you a land. And then once he got him over there, he said, okay, now I'm going to cut a deal with you. Remember, they made those sacrifices. They cut them in half. Abraham did. He split them in half. And then it says, a deep sleep fell upon him, and he saw a fiery furnace and a torch, which is the presence of God as he understood it, move between those halves. And in that way, then God said to Abraham, this is the idea, I am the only one that's got to meet these requirements, and I'm giving you my word that I will bless you, I'll make your name great, I'll give you a seed, and that seed would be a promised child, and also your descendant will be the Messiah, that you will have a particular landmass that you, your kids will inherit through you, that you will be a blessing to all nations, and those that curse you shall be cursed, and those that bless you shall be blessed. Remember that, folks. Always pray for the Jewish people in a positive way. God will bless those that bless Abraham and his children. So always pray positively for the Jews. The other, once again, the other one would be the New Covenant or the New Testament. It was given to us, and we talked about that last week. If you don't have all this down, last week you can go onto the internet at trinitypress.org or .net. Yeah, you'll find it. What? .net. Go to .net, trinitypress.net, and then it'll be under audios. You go down, you'll find Doyle's sermons. Click on it. Click on the date from two Sundays ago, and you can listen to the whole thing. But it's prophesied in Jeremiah. God said, I will make a new covenant. Now, and this is one of the arguments that the writer of Hebrews talks about. If the old covenant was so stinking good, then why did God say to Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant? Because the old covenant wasn't accomplishing the things that he had hoped it would accomplish, or actually, he knew how it was going to work out, but he wanted to educate the Jewish nation and all the other people that we are not good enough because of the fall and because of our sinful nature, because we make mistakes and because we choose to rebel against God. He's saying that covenant is not working. It's not accomplishing. It's not getting people into heaven. Therefore, I'm going to make a new covenant. And he listed the I wills. And one of the parts of this new covenant was the fact that Jesus would come, that there would be this perfect sacrifice. Now, this old covenant, Old Testament, most people don't realize where it actually stops at. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus tells us His intent. He says, and this is Jesus talking, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I did not come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the prophets. I came to fulfill." If you fulfill something, that means the contract has been met in its entirety and it's completed. So Jesus says, "I have come to fulfill the old contract, and I'm going to make all of the requirements." And then after He makes that pronouncement of why He came into the earth, He said also, this is in John chapter 19, John 19, John 19 verse 30. Get this one. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost." This is at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus said, "Therefore, it is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up the spirit, or He gave up the ghost. He sacrificed His life. He said, "I have not come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the prophets. I have not come to set them aside and to ignore them in any way. I came to fulfill them." Then at the time that He's done His sacrifice, done the sacrificial work, He said, "It's finished." That is when the Old Testament is actually, or the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament, the law from Sinai is actually completed. It's brought to a close because the blood of bulls and goats and rams and doves cannot wash away man's sin. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a goat for a man, I don't think so. A bull for a man, I don't think so. Well, actually, I know so. It's eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you're going down that way, it has to be a man for a man. Remember when they would bring their sacrifices up to the altar to be sacrificed, they would bring the lamb in or the ram in or the goat or whatever it was they were sacrificing, and the high priest would come over and he would look at the sheep. He didn't look at the man. The man was bringing the sacrifice. We all know he's a rat. If he wasn't a rat, he wouldn't be bringing a sacrifice to cover his sin. So the high priest wasn't looking at the guy over here. We knew that he was a bad guy. He had messed up something. That's why he brought a sacrifice. Instead, the high priest comes and looks at the lamb to make sure it's without spot or blemish. That's why, once again, Jesus Christ, the last week of His life, He had spent His entire life in front of people, the last 3 years in very public place. But the last week of His life, He was at the city of Jerusalem. That's why John has so much detail about Him interacting with the priest, because the priests are the ones that was going to inspect Him. And that's why the Gentile Pontius Pilate says, "I find no fault with Him." He was declared spotless. The Lamb of God was declared spotless. He was a man. Therefore, He was the perfect sacrifice for a man. But now, if it's eye for eye, it's one man for one man. That's the kicker. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. And because of that, He has infinite value. He's not only just a man, he is the most extremely valued man upon the face of the earth and in the entire universe. And if you could go outside the universe, the guy is extremely valuable. Therefore, when he said, "It is finished," he had that worth, that capability of sacrificing himself. And remember, a sacrifice is something that you choose to do. Those little lambs, they were called sacrifices, but do you think any little lamb said, "Oh, pick me, I want to die for you, pick me, ah"? No, they just said, "This is a good lamb, we'll take it, and it works for what we're trying to get done." At the time of the Old Testament, it just covered your sin. But Jesus Christ, He was so perfect. He was the man, He was God, He was so perfect, and He chose to lay His life down. He became the perfect sacrifice, so perfect that He could take all of the sins of the world from the time of Adam till the cows come home way out there in the future, till there is a new heaven and a new earth and all things are evil, are passed away, and all man is separated, and it's all done, and all that's left is the new heavens and new earth, and perfection is all that's left. He has the capability and the worth to take all of those sins, die, sacrifice Himself for them. And you know what? There is tons of value left over after that even. So don't think that God is closed-fisted and He ekes little things out. "Oh, there, I'll just give you a penny. I'm just, real tight-fisted toward us." He's not that way. Look at the sunshine. The sun is a million times bigger than the earth. And it glows all over, every side. So the earth is 1,000,000th way out there, and the sunshine just all over that earth. Plus, on the backside, it's shining just as much also. God is truly abundant and gracious and overflowing and blessing us in all sorts of ways at all sorts of times. So don't get the idea that God is miserly when He comes to His blessings toward us. So the Old Testament came to a close when Jesus said, "It is finished." Between His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, we have all the legal maneuvering going on and all the arguments in the courts of heaven, and He takes His sacrifice before God and says, not into the temple of Jerusalem, but before God Almighty Himself, and said, "Here is the sacrifice that is required to get these people on the face of the earth into Your presence. I have laid My life down. Is there a problem?" Now, Satan could argue with that all he wanted. But eventually, God the judge says, "It is acceptable. It is acceptable." Therefore, any person who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts Him, their sins are done away with. Their sins, and they're not just covered up. Boom! They're gone. All of our sins, if we trust in Christ, all of our sins are gone. So, then the next question should be, when did the new covenant kick in? The old covenant concludes at the end of John. So, what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is actually the conclusion of the Old Testament. It's called the Gospel, which means good news, because Jesus Christ was running around saying things like this: "I am, I'm the Lamb of God. I'll take away the sins of the world. I am here. I'm giving proof that I'm the Messiah. I'm going to inaugurate the kingdom of God. I am the King. I'm the one you're waiting for." This is good news. All the old covenant is being fulfilled. It's being shut down. The new covenant that you've all heard about in Jeremiah is coming to pass. And I am here to accomplish this and get it done. Good news. Gospel. Good news. So the Gospels are the completion of the Old Testament. The New Testament kicks in. Now we're trying to split that theological hair. If you could put your finger on a particular time, when did the New Testament actually get inaugurated here on earth. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Remember, they're up there praying. Jesus had left 40 days. He had risen from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. There's Passover and there's the Feast of First Fruits. And He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He spent 40 days with His disciples. He told them to go wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them. And they met in Jerusalem and they waited for those extra 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, which is a day that the Jewish people celebrate also, it's a holiday for them, the Spirit of God poured out upon them and the fire came down, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, they spoke in different languages, all this stuff happened. That is the day that the church or the new covenant started. And verse 47, chapter 2 says this, praising God and having favor with all men, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the first mention of the church in the book of Acts. Starting in the book of Acts, the actual church is formed. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, who do you say I am? Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you are right. Man didn't tell you that. God did. And upon this rock I will build my church. Will build my church. That's future. Sometime in the future, He's going to start building His church. And here we have in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added daily to the church. Therefore, somewhere on the day of Pentecost, boom, it starts. And God is building His church. The word church actually means just assembly. He's going to build His people, His group. And that's what He's talking about. If you've accepted Christ, you're part of His group. How cool is that? You're part of His posse, as they say today. You're part of His circle of friends. Therefore, the Lord was adding to the church daily as should be saved. Now, if you'll just... Let me just go over here to an aside. That means like there's some stuff I want to tell you that's really not that important, but it is so interesting that I want to share this with you. The day of Pentecost comes 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Barley. They'd go out into a barley field. They'd cut off a bundle of barley and they'd bring it and they'd take it before the Lord and they would wave it like this before the Lord. And that was the very first barley that was harvested in the nation of Israel, was that one bundle. They actually planted a crop close to the temple so that they could get that one particular bundle, harvest it, bring it in, and make this wave offering, this bundle offering, this first fruit offering before God. Barley is a sign of the Jewish people. And if you read, when Jesus Christ resurrected, it says there were other saints resurrected with Him. Jesus wasn't the only person that shot up on that day. You get in there and dig around and you'll find where it says, and there was other Old Testament saints that were seen about the city. Why was that? People have asked that question for a long time. That's that barley harvest. God said, I'm showing you a small group of barley is brought before the temple, before the Lord in the temple, and it's waved in front of Him and said, thank you very much. We've started our harvest and here's the first bundle. Jesus Christ didn't come up alone by Himself. He brought a small bundle of His friends from the Old Testament with Him. Boom. Wrapped them up, took them before the Lord. He said, God, I've risen. Here's some of my friends have risen also and were the first fruits of that covenant that You promised would start kicking in. And here we are. First fruits. Is that not just interesting? 50 days after that, we have the day of Pentecost. Penta means five. 50 days after first fruits, we have the day of Pentecost. And they celebrated that. The Jewish nation celebrates that day because that was the day that Moses gave the law, or God gave the law on Mount Sinai. And when God gave the law, what happened? 3,000 people died because they couldn't keep the law. You have, now the New Testament's kicking in. You have Jesus Christ raising from the dead with just a few of his buddies that was right there in Jerusalem. Rose them from the dead. It says they see him about Jerusalem. They're running around. Look at me, I'm alive, I've been resurrected. Yay, look at this. And the people in Jerusalem's going, wow, these people have been dead and they're alive and they're running around the city. And then they're gone. And then you count 50 days. And we have the day of Pentecost. And instead of being the day that the law came down and brought death, there was fire and noise and all and thunderings on top of the mountain. For the New Testament, it was the day that the fire came down from heaven, landed on top of people instead of on top of a mountain. The rushing wind was not just thunder on top of a mountain, it was the Holy Spirit coming upon these people. And the Spirit came and landed on these people, indwelt these people, and 3,000 souls were saved. Moses received the law, 3,000 people were judged and died. Jesus Christ brought grace and went before the throne of God, 3,000 people were saved. Ain't that cool? This is the kind of stuff that as you dig around, you'll just keep finding more and more of these things, layered upon layer. Now, you'll let me continue on. I've been saying all along, as we understand these covenants, these contracts, as these are the decisions you'll have to make. As you make a decision about how these contracts stack up or how you're going to stack these things up, you will come up with a decision on what you believe, how Jesus is going to come back. You see, on the day of Pentecost, When Peter got up and started preaching, the people said, "Oh, these people are drunk." And Peter said, "No, it's too early in the morning for everybody to be drunk. For these are not drunk," starting at verse 15, chapter 2 of Acts. "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I shall pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handservants I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and they shall show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below," and it goes on down, "and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we have this New Testament, New Covenant kicking in, and one of the first things that Peter says is this was which is prophesied by the prophet Joel in the last days. Now, if he's saying that on the day of Pentecost, he's saying today is the beginning also of the last days. Days, plural. Not the last day, but the last days. And he's saying it's starting to wind down. Well, it's been 2,000 years, Doyle. God is not willing that any should perish. He's trying to give every person an opportunity to get saved and to get right with Him and to trust Him. "Whosoever shall believe on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," is what it says in verse 21. He's trying to give this opportunity, but there will finally come a time when He will say, "Enough is enough." And that's it. So right now we've got to say that what's going on is the Lord is being very, very patient with us. Now, I hope you guys are understanding all this. If you don't, let me ask this question. Does anybody have a question? Do you understand what I've been saying all along? Do I need to clarify? Ask me any question. I'll answer it. Might just shrug my shoulders and go, "Oh." Okay. Moving along then. Peter said that the last days were inaugurated, had started, because that's what's spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the book of Revelation, which is all the way at the very back of your Bible, it says, chapter 20, verse 6, Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, I can't spell millennium. Millennium. There. How about that? 1,000 years. And this is where the controversy starts. What is this talking about? There are a few views that at this point you need to grasp a hold of. Because see, we've gone from talking about covenants now to now we're talking about this 1,000 years in the future. We're going to come back eventually to the covenants and say this is why the covenants are important on your views of the 1,000 years. So set the covenants aside. We're going off now into the future and saying the 1,000 years where Christ will come back and reign and rule on the face of the earth in Jerusalem according to Revelations chapter 20 verse 6. There are a few ways of looking at this. The first way, and it's been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, is called the amillennium people. I think it's Latin. I know the word millennium in Latin means 1,000, and the word and the letter A, if you put the letter A in front of any word in Latin, it means no. No. So these people hold this view of that 1,000 years. No, it ain't going to happen. They're all millennialists. I know it says here in the book of Revelation that verse 6 that Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years, that the priest shall reign, blah, blah, blah. I'll get this right. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him, Christ, 1,000 years. The amillennialists say, nope, that ain't going to happen. And they have a reason that they believe this. That view is extremely popular, has been around for years and years. Now, there is the other views, plural. These are millennium views also. There is premillennials, P-R-E, postmillennials, P-O-S-T. We can hyphenate all these. And then the funny one that everybody does if you go to Bible college is called panmillennials, P-A-N, millennials. The word pre means before. Right? So, a premillennialist says, I believe that there's going to be 1,000 years. You say, why? They say, right there it says, Christ will reign 1,000 years. I believe that. Well, what's the word pre for? Well, the word pre is this, that Christ will come back pre 1,000 years. Christ will come back before the 1,000 years. He will land on the face of the earth. Here I am. Let's set up a 1,000-year kingdom. And he will start reigning and ruling for 1,000 years. There is a very, very, very small group called postmillennialist. Post means afterwards. They believe that there will be 1,000 years of peace, of tranquility, and that it will be ushered in by the Church of Jesus Christ. That we are going to do such a great job of evangelizing that people are going to get right with God in droves and the whole world will come to a place of perfect peace and harmony and love and joy. And when the world has been perfected for 1,000 years, Jesus will say, you've done good, kids. Here I am. Let's create the new heavens and the new earth. They're postmillennialists. They believe Christ will come after the 1,000 years reign. I told you about the bottom one called the pan-millennialist. A pan-millennialist believes this. It doesn't matter, it'll all pan out in the end, just don't worry about it. That's the humorous part of going to Bible college. And there is a lot of people, honestly, who say, I don't care about the second coming at all. It means nothing to me. They're pan-millennialists. They don't care. There's not a thing they can do to change it. Therefore, why even think about it? To tell the truth, it's not such a bad idea sometimes. Because there's a lot of people getting a lot of arguments over this kind of stuff. And when you get start with people who are just... There's nothing I can do. It will happen the way it's going to happen. It'll all pan out. And just back away and leave them angry people alone. Okay? That's the safe bet, but that is not a biblical view. Now, if you'll let me go on a little farther. The problem that I have, and we're not going to discuss this very much, is this post-millennial view, and I'm just going to mark it out. Frankly, I just don't like it at all. And it's because of this. If we could have perfected the world, why did we need Jesus to begin with? If we can bring about the millennial kingdom and all this peace and love and joy and all that hippie sound and stuff, why haven't we done it? Look around us. Today was 9/11. There was a time when people said, oh, things are getting better all over the world. Look at it now, folks. Do you really think it's getting better? And the church is splintering and the churches are falling apart and people really don't care about the church and they're trying to stop the church all over the world from growing and I just don't even go there with me. I cannot find anything in Scripture. The people that held this view was so sure that the church would be so strong. And there are Protestant churches that have held this position. And the Catholic Church also held this position. That's why some of these churches tried to buy up all the ground. At one time, the Catholic Church almost owned all of Italy. And their idea was, is if we can buy and own everything and make it come under the rule of the church and the Holy Roman Empire, that was the whole reason they called it the Holy Roman Empire, is the emperor of the Roman Empire said, the Pope is over me, therefore the church reigns over my entire empire. That's why they backed that man so much. They thought they was onto something, and they were trying to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ by political means, by war if necessary, but if they could take control of all the earth, then the peace would come, and 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ would show up. It has not worked. But that's a post-millennial view. Anybody have any questions? Okay. So we're down to talking about two views. The all-millennialist view, and they just say, one of these days, there'll be no 1,000 years reign, Christ will come back, and it's over with. No 1,000 years reign, but they do believe that Jesus Christ will come back, land on the earth, separate the sheep from the goats and all that kind of stuff that you've heard about. Give people eternal life or send them off to eternal damnation. And it's over with. And it's based on covenant theology. You guys are starting to get this glazed look. So, how about... Just try to stay with me a little longer on this, okay? The group called the Covenant Theologians believe that way, 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 way back, before there was a heaven and the earth, that there was, as they call it, a different contract that I haven't even told you about yet. And it was the contract of redemption, covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption. put a period there because I can't spell redemption either. And this covenant was not between God and man. It was between the Trinity. They said that before the earth was ever established, they had this all worked out, and Jesus Christ had already agreed that He would lay His life down for all the people who would eventually show up and redeem those people. The contract was between the Father and the Son. It's called the covenant of redemption. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world was laid. You've heard that verse? Have you ever heard that verse? It's in there. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the worlds was laid. So that means before Genesis 1:1, God the Father, God the Son had already hatched this deal up between themselves that the Father would go along with this whole creation. He knew what was going to happen, and Jesus said, I will pay the ultimate price so that people can get into heaven. Covenant theologians will start someplace like right at that point, and then they'll go on to talk about the works covenant, the grace covenants. And they'll say, with this covenant behind us, we have the Edenic covenant, where Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat of that tree but take care of the garden. We have the Noahic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which is covenant of grace. We have the Mosaic covenant, which is covenant of law. We have the New covenant, which is a covenant of grace. And they say, but behind all of these is this one covenant, and God is just working toward the fulfillment of this one right here. So these are all just parts of this fulfillment on the way to Jesus Christ and complete redemption. Therefore, I'm just trying to give you a synopsis, that means a brief summary of what's going on. They're saying that as each one of these plays out, that they move to the next one, and as this one doesn't work and it goes to this one's disregarded, the next one steps up, then this one's disregarded, the next one steps up. And so when we get to this end one over here, this is the all-important Jesus Christ redeems us, and it's a fulfillment of that original contract before the world was ever laid, way back there, and all these others just kind of lay around in a pile of rubble. You kind of kick them to the curb. And based on that, that is where these people say, we don't have to have 1,000 years reign. And instead, when we say, well, what does that mean? They just say, well, that's spiritual. And they just spiritualize it. Anytime you have a problem with something that's literal in the Bible, they just say, that's spiritual. Well, what does it mean? Well, I'm not for sure, but it's spiritual. That there's going to be a time of peace upon the face of the earth. When, we don't know. How it works, we don't know. Who will cause it, we don't know. But it's spiritual. It'll probably just be the Christians who will have this internal peace. And that's what it's talking about. You see? And they spiritualize all of that stuff. That is covenant theology in a nutshell. Don't get me wrong. They still believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to the earth, that He died for mankind, that He rose from the dead, that His sacrifice is sufficient, that if you're part of the group and you believe upon Him, you will have life everlasting, and one of these days He will create the new heavens and the new earth and we'll all live together and everything will be fine. So don't think that these people are our enemies. They're just people we don't agree with on this end thing. And if they get in your face about it, you become a pan-millennialist. Yeah, don't worry about it. Because no matter what they say, no matter what we say, it's still going to play out the way God wants it to play out. So don't lose any sleep over this stuff. But it's interesting because He's wanting us to have a heads up. Now, let me make sure. Here is where we're going to pick up next week. at this point, I would say to them, okay, then God lied to Abraham. Remember? God said to Abraham, I promise to give you and your kids this chunk of ground, starting at the river of Egypt, going all the way to the river of Euphrates. It's never been literally fulfilled. They say, oh, it's spiritual. And they will take you over to Isaiah chapter 60 and read this to you. I'm sorry, folks, this is just one of them things. It's really important that we have this basic understanding. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16. It's talking about, well, I'll just read the verse to you. I'll start at 15. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency of joy of many generations, that thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, that thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of God, or the Mighty One of Jacob. I've got to keep reading. For brass I'll bring gold, for iron I'll bring silver, for wood I'll bring brass, for stones I'll bring iron, and I will make thy officers peace, and thine executors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thy everlasting light, and the days of the morning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. And the branch of my planting, the work of my hand, I will glorify. Did you get all that? Doesn't that sound like the idyllic, perfect place? That 1,000 years that I've been talking about, they say, this is what it's talking about, that sometime in the future, they don't call it the 1,000 years, they say after Christ comes, everything shuts down. The new heavens and the new earth are created. At that time, everything will be idyllic, and the righteous will inherit the land. Therefore, that land will come into play, but it's off in the future on the new heaven and the new earth. I should stop there, so if you guys want to come back next week and find out how to answer that, you can. Okay, I'll stop there. If you want to come back next week and find out how to deal with that problem, you can. Now, does anybody have any questions? If they didn't go up with him, that means they're wandering around someplace here on the face of the earth, and they've been miserable for 2,000 years. But actually, they had to go up with him. When he ascended into heaven, wherever they were at in the city of Jerusalem, they had to go too. Because Christ was taking that little bundle of the first resurrected people, taking it before Christ or before God, and said, here is the very first fruits of the redemption. Me and my little group of friends that happened to be buried around Jerusalem rose from the dead, hung out for a while, went to heaven. Anybody else? It's awesome, folks. And the more you study your Scripture, the more you'll realize it never contradicts itself. It just keeps playing on and piling on, and it gets more wowie zowie the more you study. Anybody got any comments, any questions? I've got a thing to add. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but He reveals His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. That's in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. God is declaring He does nothing without first telling somebody that He's going to do it. Remember that. And then I have this blessing. Folks, I believe in the blessing of God, and I believe that people should speak a blessing over us. And so here's the blessing that I'd like to speak over this church. May God in all respects cause this church and these people to prosper and be in good health just as their souls prosper. This is a blessing. I want to read this blessing to you again. This is what I'm asking God to bless this church with. May God in all respects cause this church and these people to prosper and be in good health just as their souls prosper. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. I'm not making this up. This is my prayer for you people. And I believe that God will honor this, and if I remember, God help me, I'm going to say that over this church continually until we see it starting to happen. But notice there's this one little clause there, as your souls prosper. Folks, you want this prosperity to come and this health to come, you've got to feed your souls. Get where the Bible's being preached, listen to it, and as your souls prosper, your prosperity and your health in all respects will start happening to you. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. Word of God, God does not lie. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, we know that You said in Amos that You don't do anything in secret until You reveal it to somebody, some prophet. Father, tell us the things that are going to happen to this church so when it happens we can say, oh yeah, our God told us about that. Father, I ask that when this church gathers, that You will literally honor that promise of Jesus Christ, where two or more are gathered in My name, I shall be in their midst. Father, I ask that You make that a reality in this church, and I ask that all the turmoil in this church be washed away and be replaced with peace. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.